Books to 701. I offer this song as a prayer for the message here before us. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now watch me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now watch me and I shall be whiter than snow.
We may be singing more of that hymn as we go through this sermon here today. Brother Dale's message touched my heart a lot of ways. And when he spoke plainly concerning some of the things that have happened in the past relating to the charity movement, my thoughts went back those years when I was on the other side of that bridge and there was no bridge. The church group that I was ordained in took a very strong position and a very strong stand against what they saw as an apostatizing example. And our congregation, after several years, were forced to make a decision, and we declined to follow the recommendation of the churches that we were a part of. And as a result, we're dismissed from that group of churches. However, in my heart, I always felt like some of the attitudes that I had and that I had maybe inherited or that I had assumed or that had assimilated to my heart, it took many years for those to come out again. And I had the blessed privilege today of just personally meeting Brother Mose here and expressing that regret of those years. Brother Mose and my father helped to establish the Melita congregation in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania in the late 60s. I was a small boy back then, and I still remember Brother Mose in the congregation, his way he would sing, and that's one memory I have of him. But for many years, Brother Mose was considered to be a kind of a bad household name in our churches because of the stands that he had took, positions that he had assumed there. And those are things that I personally regret. And I think if we would be honest, a lot of those that I was surrounded with in those days would also agree that there was a reactionary spirit that went on there. And so some of those things, time has healed, and I'm thankful for that. There's another brother here from the charity congregation that I have learned to really, really appreciate. He's sitting right up here, Brother Aaron. And Brother Aaron has been a very, very blessed part of my life in the recording of three different recordings of a men's group from our congregation called Green Mountain Men's Choir. And I've learned to really appreciate and respect Brother Aaron for his enthusiasm and for the blessing that he is in contributing to Christian music and to the recording of groups such as our men's group. We are in the process, maybe several year process of coming up or having recording another CD. It might be a while yet, but those are things that Brother Aaron has helped us with a lot. And I would just like to invite Brother Aaron, would you come up here and offer a prayer for this message for me, please? If you would do that, I would appreciate that very much. While the rest of us, perhaps we could kneel as we come before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you. Father in heaven, we come in the precious name of Jesus. We are so indebted to you, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Any good in our lives is because of the touch of the Master,
yeah.
Our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord Jesus yeah. Christ. And Father, today we just acknowledge you in all of our ways, Lord, and just mm-hmm. Acknowledge we are yet very needy
yeah.
and long for you to speak to us and to transform us and change us into your image,
mm-hmm.
Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, Lord, bless my dear brother Raymond as he preaches mm-hmm. the word, the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon him, and give him clarity of thought
yes.
and liberty in the pulpit to preach
mm-hmm.
The riches of Christ Jesus, the
mm-hmm.
truth of the word of God to us.
Yes,
poor souls here today, our needy hearts might be mm-hmm. edified and strengthened and encouraged and ministered to by mm-hmm. the word of life. Father, we praise mm-hmm. you and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Bless you, brother.
Thank you, brother.
Love you and appreciate
yes.
you, Raymond.
Yes, thank you. I was worn and weary of travel. See, my way was not so clear. Wandering on, confused, bewildered, and in misery and fear. Would the God of my conversion and all former victories now forsake me in this desert unheeding of my pleas? Oh, to meet my God, my Lord on the mountain, is my soul's sincere desire, where my life is filled with His fullness and endued with holy fire, there to praise my Lord in completeness in the work He'd have me do. Through the valley on the mountain, His promises are true. God said, meet me on the mountain. There's a place just for you. I, the Lord your God, am on the mountain, and I will see you through. Get you up out of this valley. What are you doing here? Come and meet me on the mountain and walk with me. In a moment, blessed assurance came sweeping over me, with my soul secure in His keeping and my happy spirit free. Though the evil forces may hinder and the storms of life may blow, I'll go with Him up the mountain where healing waters flow. Should life find me down in the valley with my spirit sinking low, where there's disappointment and heartache, there I would not stay, I know, for my Lord now bids me come higher. I must ever upward climb till I reach the highest mountain where heaven will be mine. God said, meet me on the mountain. There's a place just for you. I, the Lord your God, am on the mountain and I will see you through. Get you up out of the valley. What are you doing here? Come and meet me on the mountain and walk with me. I invite all of you to meet the Lord on the mountain. And it's been a mountaintop experience for me to be here in these meetings. I regret that we'll need to leave after the afternoon session. However, I would pray that God would continue to bless His people and bless all the pastors here on this mountain here in Ohio. John chapter 18 is going to be the backdrop for our message here that is entitled, The Purity of the Minister is the Power of His Message. I literally have trembled as I have prepared for this sermon. And the trembling is not so much because I fear your faces. The trembling is because I fear God and I see God's holiness. And I see my own insufficiency. And I see the prospect here of promoting and preaching and teaching something in this pulpit that I myself am not willing to walk in and to attain. Jesus Christ, our beautiful Savior, our blessed Lord, our perfect example, stood here on trial. Not for anything that He had done. Not for some sin or that He had committed or crime that they'd been involved in. But He was here on trial. Nonetheless, in John 18, and the high priest, those men who stood firm on the law, those men who were the were keeping the faith as they thought they were. Ask Jesus of His disciples and of His doctrine. Yesterday we looked at John the Baptist, a dear close friend and brother of Jesus, and how he asked Jesus the question from the standpoint of a brother, a friend. He said, "What are you? Are you who you think you are? We think you are. Are you who you say you are? Are you the Messiah that has come?" That was a question from a friend. That was a question from an acquaintance, from a co-worker, a co-laborer in the vineyard in the kingdom of God. This question, when Jesus was asked the question about His disciples and His doctrine, came from a totally different direction. The wind was cold as it blew in that day at Pilate's hall. It was not a friendly fire. It was not a friendly wind. It was a fire from a critic and from a judgmental person. And he asked Jesus, "What about your doctrine? What about your disciples?" And Jesus calmly spoke to him. "I spoke openly to the world," Jesus said. "I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort." Now get the last phrase. And this here has gripped my heart. "In secret," he said, "have I said nothing." And I like to add another verb there, an action verb. Jesus said, "In secret, have I said nothing." In the same way, Jesus could have also said, "In secret, have I done nothing?" In the respect that I have done something underneath, something shady, something hinarum, something that is around the back. He said, "I have not done anything. I have not said anything in secret. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said." And the spirit of envy was swirling so thickly in that place that the high priest raged in his spirit, and they struck Jesus with the palm of their hand. The power of Jesus' life, as he stood here on this, in this place of power, of earthly power, the power of Jesus' life is unmistakable. Jesus was on a platform that was solid. He was on trial, but he was on a solid footing, because he could say, "I am on trial." He understood that he was on trial, but his defense was only this: "My life speaks for itself. My life is the testimony of who I am and what I have done. I have done nothing, I have said nothing in secret." Because he lived a blameless life. A very powerful position. It was not seen as a place of weakness. Now we finally have him in our grip. Now we're going to destroy this man. They were already plotting against his very life. They had already decided that he is guilty of death, even before evidence was brought, and they had a hard time with the evidence. But Jesus was in a place, a powerful place, a position. He did not flaunt it. He did not use his power to destroy those aggressive men that were coming after him. But the calmness of his spirit and the words that he spoke here is unmistakable. Blameless. It's the very first qualification for a bishop. 1 Timothy 3:2. It's the qualification in 1 Timothy 3:10 that a deacon must first be proved and found blameless before he can use the office of a deacon. It's the first qualification in Titus 1:6 for an elder. The first requirement, blameless. It's like if you don't get past this, there's no point in going on. You can have all the other qualifications, my brother, but if you cannot be considered, if you are not a blameless person, That's the first one. Then the ordination is canceled. Then the ordination is postponed. It doesn't say sinless. It says blameless. Christ was sinless. But we can, brothers, by the sparkling blood of Jesus, which is not contaminated, even though it has washed all of my dirt off, and it has cleansed all the grime and the filth of this world, every believer that comes to Christ has been washed in that blood. It has not been contaminated. It still sparkles just like it did on the day that it flowed at Calvary. And that sparkling and that precious and that uncontaminated blood of Jesus can make you and I to be a blameless person. Hallelujah! Blameless. Not in the same sense that Jesus was. And when He could say, you look at my life, you find nothing there. You look at my life, you will find some things. But they have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. Lord Jesus, look down from Thy throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We can be blameless in our office. We can be blameless in our calling. And we can at last stand faultless before the presence of Almighty God with exceeding joy. Hallelujah! Is there a problem with beginning the hallelujahs here? Hallelujah, brothers! Hallelujah! You can check Revelation 19 if you have a question about that. There's going to be a lot of hallelujahs in heaven. And it's connected directly to the blood-washed throng, those who have been washed in the precious and the sparkling blood of Jesus. So it's hallelujah for now. And when we get to heaven, it will be hallelujah forever. Blameless is the model. Like Jesus. No secrets, nothing to hide. But reality begs the question. Could there be any here that could truly make the statement as Jesus did? Could we say, in secret, have I done nothing? I'm going to suggest this, brothers, that we can, by the grace of God, all of us can say, in secret, have I done nothing? And with the understanding that in secret I have done nothing since the time that my sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus. Can I say today, as I stand here, in secret, am I doing nothing? The power is gone. If we cannot answer that question today, the power is gone. And whatever power is in the pulpit is fleshly. If I cannot say, in secret, am I doing nothing? I say there's power. There's power in the pulpit today. Lots of power. You look all over the place. You see preaching. There's a sister of our congregation told me recently. She's from the non-Mennonite background. She said, I like hearing the preaching here. He said, it's more like teaching. It's like we learn something. And she referenced back to her former experience where the preacher preaches. And preaching in her mind is when you run around and you up and down and raise your voice. There's a lot of power. But some of it could be fleshly power. It's highly unlikely that any man here today over the age of 12, and we're all over the age of 12, that has never in his lifetime defiled himself in one way or another. Very unlikely. And defilement was the Kenya prison chaplain's answer about a month or 6 weeks ago. I had the privilege of preaching in, I think it was 5 different prisons in our 2 months in Kenya this past summer. And I see all these men in a room like this, hundreds of men. And I preach to them, I look at them and I wonder, why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you here? And I asked the chaplain, I said, what is the most common crime here? And he immediately answered, he said, defilement. Now you have to understand that maybe our word of defilement is a bit different, but defilement, I immediately understood what he was saying. We would call it sexual abuse. They call it defilement. He said it's defilement. Defilement is a sin before it becomes a crime. Just because you are never caught doesn't make any difference in the eyes of God. It begins in the thought life, and if unchecked, leads to open acts of impurity. Personal testimony. I have the personal testimony of never being addicted to the vices of drugs and drink and alcohol, praise God. But I don't take pride in that. I was never addicted because I never took the first swig or the first draw or the first chew. But I take no pride in that because I cannot say for the sin of defilement that I have never been defiled. Pornography was part of my younger years as an unregenerated young man. And I like to say this to the glory of God. Since I have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, it has not been part of my life. However, those images and those memories and those scenes, they're still in my mind. All I need to do is go down that road just a little bit. Just open that window just a little bit. Open the door. And they come flooding back again. I don't remember the first look. But there had to be one. There had to be one. Only by the help of God can I maintain purity of thought. And I like to say, and I like for you to remember, that only by the act of the will can I remain holy. The act of the will. Take time to be holy, we sing. Abide in Him always. But here's also the fact that God will not force what we fail to enforce. So we're driving down the road. Greenville, Tennessee. Someone has put up a billboard in town. The first time I saw that billboard, I looked at it because it was new and it hadn't been there before. But I knew right away, the Spirit of God was right there with me, riding in that vehicle that day, and immediately informed me, this is not for you. My will had to take action every time I went into town, the Lebanese. I was coming into Greenville from the east. And almost invariably, I would think about that billboard before it came up. And the image on that billboard. And my will had to take action. And brothers, my eyes obeyed my will. Your eyes will obey your will. I made up my mind, and if this was something I didn't just do one time arbitrarily, and it's good for the next 10 years, it was something I had to do. But I would always end, and I still do today, when things like that come up, I always end my willpower with 3 words. Lord, help me. I give that to you as something that works for me. I won't look at it. I'll find something else to look at. I won't look at that billboard today. Lord, help me. And my eyes will obey that. They will. When the will makes that choice, when the will enforces what the Spirit of God is saying, God will help you. But God will not force it if you do not enforce it. And so the other night I walked into the evening, Brother Lynn dropped me off and said, Lena. And had I known that these cabins, I wasn't sure what was up here, but I felt like I needed a place. I needed a place where I could be in solitude with God over these meetings. And so that's why I went down to the Best Western there. This is that room. There's a black box in there. That black box is very intriguing. That black box has a lot of possibilities. That black box would tell me, if I had to turn it on this morning, what is happening down in South Carolina. And I'd really like to know what is happening in South Carolina right now. My brother and his sons are down there about 20 miles north of Charleston. He told last night they're hunkering down. They're hunkering down at a motel. They've got their boat. They've got their vests. They've got their equipment. And they're down there on the rapid response team with Christian Aid. They're waiting for this storm to come in. And they're ready for action. And I would like to turn that black box on to see what's happening down there in South Carolina right now. And let's pray for those poor folks. If things are going as predicted, they're right in the middle of that hurricane right now as we speak. But I looked at that thing the other night. I thought of two things. I thought of God and I thought of my wife. And I said, by the grace of God, I'm not going to touch that thing. What I mean here. But let me tell you something. That's only good for this time. I wouldn't encourage you to make a long-term vow to God. And I tell you why not to do that. But I would encourage you that when you get into situations, when you get to the moment, you make a decree, you make a vow before God. So help me God. And your hands will obey the bidding of your will. Your eyes will obey. You never know what the situation may bring. There may be a time when you will need to, when you might be in a place and that black box is on, it's turned on, and you might need to look at that black box for a while. I know of a brother who was in an office somewhere on 9/11. And as these events were unfolding, he was watching that, and I would have watched it. I would have watched that plane coming into that tower. And to make a rash statement and say, God, I am never ever going to lay my eyes on a TV, that is an unwise thing to do. It may be wise for you, it would not be wise for me. But when I come into a situation, my wife is not with me, my children are not with me, and whether they are or not, maybe it shouldn't make a difference, but I'm here alone, I will make that vow, I'll make that promise to God here in this motel room right here. I will not touch that black box. That's what I'm talking about. Let's go to some battlefronts here that we face as pastors. Let's have some of these battlefronts described by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians and also to his personal friend Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. And I'm not going to spend any time trying to convince you that we are in a battle. If you're wondering about that, then maybe you're in the wrong conference setting here. Well, maybe you're in the wrong meetings. Maybe you're in the wrong setting here if you're not sure whether we as Christian pastors are in a battle. But let's look here at 1 Corinthians 9:26. Apostle Paul says, I run. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, my life tells a different story, and I be a castaway. when my message is pure, or when my message is powerful, but my life to back it up is empty of godliness, I would be a castaway. I hope and pray to God Almighty there are no castaways here. May God help me in my ministry not to be a castaway. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at Thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing, I see Thy blood flow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. 1 Timothy 6:12. The battlefront. Fight the good fight of faith. He calls it a fight in 1 Corinthians 9. Here he says it's a good fight. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Another good fight verse is in 2 Timothy 4:7. I understand that some colleges and some universities and some high schools today have what they call a fight song. And I don't know what that's all about, except that it seems like it's a kind of song that is supposed to arouse or to stir up those men that come running out of those locker rooms, wherever they come from, out onto the football field. They call it a fight song. Well, we have some verses too as Christians. They didn't come up with that, did they? There's something here that a believer, a Christian pastor, worker, laborer in God's kingdom. We have some verses here. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I am fighting a good fight. I am working on finishing my course. I am keeping the faith. Maybe could make it personal to you and I here. In Hebrews 10, he calls it a great fight. But call to remembrance the former days, Hebrews 10:32, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. As Christian soldiers, the fight comes to us from all directions. History of human warfare proves the point again and again of armies that were weakened and eventually defeated by opening multiple battle fronts at the same time. Hitler made a strategic mistake when he went after the Russians to the east while maintaining the offensive on the Western Front. Made a very, very serious strategic mistake, one that he never recovered from. But as believers, and particularly ministers of the gospel, Satan mounts relentless attacks from all sides. And I wish to God that we as preachers and pastors and evangelists, I wish that we could expend all of the spiritual energy that is given to us to go on the offensive. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And sometimes we want to do that. That's the part that we want to be involved in. It's the public, it's the offensive, it's the gaining ground, it's the taking of new territory, taking it away, snatching it from the control of the enemy. It's bringing souls to Christ. It's winning another soul for Him. And that those are energizing, and those are experiences in our life that really give us a lot of spiritual courage and strength. And we gather strength from those kind of things, those kind of experiences. Christian soldiers sometimes make the mistake, like Hitler did, holding the fort while trying to gain new ground. You know, if he would have kept concentrating on the Western Front, they were dug in there for many years, months, facing off against the Allied powers. But they were holding their own. They had a strong defensive position there in France. It was holding. But when he divided his army, and he said, "We've got to go after the Russians for what they did to us," And he remembered all the past sins of the Russia, the Red Army. He was full of hate and indignation. He's going after them. That was exciting. It's not all that great to just hold the fort, is it? It's exciting to go after new things. But brothers, unless we hold the fort, we're assaulted on all fronts from the north. Cold winds of pride are blowing. It's nothing new. Old Lucifer took up that defensive position where he said, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north, he said. And for some reason, colder climates, excuse me, you people in Ohio, but somehow it seems like in general, colder climates seem to produce prouder people. There's actually a book on that, and I've read some of that already. I've read a little bit of it. The difference between the general attitude of people in the north versus the south. And according to the Bible here in Isaiah, pride comes from the north, or at least that's where Satan set up his defensive position, from the north. Pride in the heart of a minister is deadly. And the devil knows it because he's experienced it. He knows that pride did and still today is followed by destruction. And so we're here. The spirit of pride is not this great Babylon that I have built. Who said that? Nebuchadnezzar. He had worked for many years. Successful. He was a successful nationalist. He had brought people in from all places. He had conquered. He had consolidated. And then he built his kingdom and reveled in it. There was a time in my church life, the brother I was pastoring with, we were at the point, we said we'd rather have 8 families, that is, whose hearts are together, one vision, one purpose, than to have 16 families who are divided. And, you know, that's difficult for a pastor to say because we enjoy numbers, don't we? We might as well admit it. That spirit of envy and jealousy was God worked on me yesterday when Paul was preaching. And he showed me that spirit of envy can come right into the heart of a pastor. And you're envious because these people over here, these people over here, and they're attracting this family or whatever it is. And we want to build these congregations. Pride comes from the north, from the east. Always has, as long as history records, from the east has come riches, exotic goods, oriental spices, riches of all kinds have historically come from the east. In fact, it was the high hopes of finding a more economical trade route to the east that motivated explorers. And then they bumped into North America continent, thought it was India. That's why we had Indians. The dawn of the day comes from the east. And we still sing about the famous star of the east that led the wise men to the place where the young child lay. The Bible says there in Luke, they opened their treasures. They opened their treasures there. And they presented him gifts of gold, of frankincense and myrrh. They were from the east. Big men, rich men, wealthy men, following a star. Riches allure men of all ages and classes. They appeal to Mennonite men and to Brethren men and to German Baptist men. Riches. We as pastors ought to be, but we are not categorically COs when it comes to these sweet breezes from the east, as we ought. Paul sternly warns Timothy, if we're still in Timothy, I think it's the last passage that I'd had you turn to, but Paul sternly warns Timothy concerning these breezes from the east, concerning riches. You can read the charge there in 1 Timothy 6. where he charged him after he told him about the fight, the good fight. He charged him, them, and he gave him the charge to pass it on to them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. This group represents hundreds and maybe thousands of pastors. What are we here? 50 or 60? Hardly 100. And I'm not here judging anyone who is not present here today. There's many reasons for pastors not to attend these meetings. I've only attended the second time. But I know, there's a lot of our brothers not here. And I know that I was not here for several years. And it had to do with things from the East. It had to do with those things, with that battlefront. We can't leave our job. And please understand, there are times when that is actually true, very true. But there is a warning here concerning those things. The potential ruin of money and uncertain riches. It not only describes the ruinous kind of riches, but also the kind that we can accumulate with abandon. Notice he talks about some riches here as things that God gives us richly to enjoy. And I think it seems to me that God is giving allowance. And every good gift, he says, comes from above. And some of these things he gives us richly, all things to enjoy. But they're uncertain riches. And we should not put our trust in what God gives us. We put our trust in God. Not in uncertain riches, which he gives us freely to enjoy, but in the living God, which gave them to us in the first place. I don't know why God, and I really don't know why God continues to take the risk with us as His people in giving us these riches. It's a risky business for God to give riches to His people because our heart so quickly can go after those things. And we forget about that battlefront. We don't take it seriously anymore. Oh, we're concerned about these other things. But it seems like the one from the East, it's not fortified very well. We don't have any key command there. The command post is kind of off and on. It's not a 24/7 vigilance against the threat from the East. And I hope I'm saying these things by the Spirit of God this morning. I need them in my heart. Now that Hurricane Florence is barreling up from out of the Atlantic Ocean right at this moment. It's coming from the east. It brings wind and water. But pastors, beware. Take up defensive positions now, unless you be drowned in destruction and perdition that riches can bring into a life, into a family, into a church, into a community. We move to the Western Front where we face fierce winds of strife, envy, jealousy, independent spirit. The Wild West, all balled up in a great tornado-like gales. Bandits of self produce shootouts that result in running war of words, attitudes, and seeds of dissension establish strong roots of bitterness. We ride our high horses into town, all carrying the same weapon. Strife among brethren often take a bizarre turn, with all sides holding up. What are they holding up? With all sides holding up their weapon. It's doing disgrace to the Word of God. It's disgrace to the Word of God. When we fight with God's words, we take the Bible, and you have brethren on two sides of an issue, and they're both using the Bible. They're using the Bible to fight rather than to make peace. It's a shame. It's a disgrace. The West is still as wild as it ever was. And if you're wondering about the terminology that I'm using, let me tell you, Brother James lays it out in James 4. And I wonder if we could have the mic come up here, the cordless mic. I'd just like to start here somewhere. It doesn't matter where we start. I'm going to take a little break here. I would just like for brothers to take that mic one by one and read these verses, James 4, 1 to 10. Whoever this the brother gives the mic to, you just pass on next brother, and we'll go on down the line until we have read the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. Of these wild winds that come, these independent attitudes. I have no need of you. Who said that? Does anyone know? It's in the Bible. I have no need of you. The hand to the foot. Or is it the eye to the ear? In 1 Corinthians 12. I have no need of you. That's the Spirit from the West. I don't know where the mic is, but wherever it is, please, would you read, begin reading in James chapter 4, verse 1. Pass it on to your neighbor for verse 2 and so on until we get to verse 10. Thank you.
From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?
Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not.
Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts.
Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God.
Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?
But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble.
Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded.
Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness.
Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
Let's read verse 11 as well. Next brother, please. Verse 11.
Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge.
And while we are fighting, and while there is war, and while there is killing, and while there is adultery, and while there is lust and envy, perhaps God hides Himself. See Isaiah 45:15, where the Bible says that verily God hideth Himself. He does not participate in these senseless arguments. We as people of God, and particularly as servants of God to His people, are peacemakers and peacekeepers. Praise God. A peacekeeping mission would be my idea of going on the battlefront. Peacekeeping. But we are not only peacemakers, we're also peacekeepers. That's our job description. We can neither be, as pastors, participants in the strife nor spectators of the fight any longer. God be merciful to us. Perhaps a valiant effort on our part in causing the conflict to cease can move God to cause the sun to stand still long enough for us to finish our work as He did for Joshua in the Valley of Ajalon.
And I thank Brother Dale for giving us some just very practical and real life experiences on the whole concept of peacemaking and peacekeeping. God will grant you grace, brother. He will grant you mercy and He will give you enough time. He will have the sun stand still if that's what it takes for you to finish that battle, to finish that war that it's taken care of. But it's from the South. It's from the South. The most sinister of all evil threatens us ministers of the Lord Jesus personally. Southern living, it's accompanied by an easy, free-flowing, relaxed attitude. The further south you go, the more pronounced it is. And spiritually speaking, it's much the same. Sensual, lustful, immoral temptations come from way down south, the deep south. And I'm not disparaging against Louisiana right now and Florida, please. Understand we're in a spiritual level here. But these ideas, these desires, this lower standards, this lust comes from the deep south. From deep, way beyond, far away from God, far away from our spiritual battleground, far away from what the Scripture holds up and elevates as the platform of holiness and Spirit-led life and power. Deep down in our soul. It's here on this battlefront that we want to do business with today. To help us do some soul searching. Researching the tools and weapons of our warfare that are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This James 4 is a passage that contains the source of our problem, the symptoms of our problem, and the solution to our problem. It's all here. It's amazing, isn't it? It's all here. It's the symptom. It's the source, the symptom, and the solution. The solution comes at the end of the verses that we have read. We have the blood factor here. And we have the energy factor. The blood factor of these battles. And of these lustful things that can take place in our lives. And when I talk about lust, you understand we could refer to any of these battlefronts. But I'd like to now zero in more on what I believe has been part of the burden of this message. Many, many men of God and many men that possibly were not of God in our society have fallen and are falling. Right and left. And I don't know. I don't know what the statistics are. I have read statistics. But I'm not that crazy over statistics. I'm not a real big fan of statistics. Because they're a distraction to the problem. The thing that we need to look at here today is not the statistics. And say, okay, so there's 100 pastors here. The statistics say that there might be 30 of them that are involved in immorality at the very moment. Or whatever they say. They're pretty grim, let me tell you that. I've read them already. They're pretty grim. But what we need to look at here today is not how many. The question is, what is happening in my heart? What is happening in my life? Don't pride yourself in being part of the 30% pure people. Anything like that will not work. This is a personal thing, covenant relationship with God. Born of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. I was really almost... In fact, when I read these verses in 2 Kings 24... A month or two back, I think it was while we were in Kenya, I came across this passage. And I have never been able to shake this passage. Maybe if I preach on it a little bit It'll go away a little bit, but I don't know. I'd never noticed it before in this way. In 2 Kings 24, where this historical account here of Jehoiakim, which was one of the last kings of Judah, before the final destruction and captivity came, what God says about the sins of Manasseh and all that he did in verse 4, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. The Bible doesn't say what that innocent blood was. Psalm 106. Another passage here of something that God absolutely abhors. When the Bible says that God abhors something, that tells me that it makes Him sick. Okay, so God never gets sick. So that's not true. But we have to bring this, we have to understand, when you abhor something, and I don't know, Brother David, you mentioned last evening in your treatments in that time of your life, how that food was revolting, how you couldn't handle food. Would you say that was an example, something that deep down just was an abhorrence to you? You couldn't take it. Made you sick to your stomach. And that's a little bit how I can maybe get my mind around what it means when God says that I abhor something. I don't know. Maybe I'm not looking at it correctly. But in verse 37, 106 of Psalm, "Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against His people, insomuch that He abhorred His own inheritance." Now you will notice that the writer of this psalm is writing in a past tense. So he was saying this was what was happening back then. And I don't know if this kind of thing, I don't understand from history, I have never read and understood that at the time of Jesus' ministry here, that the Jews at that time were still practicing those kind of abhorring, that kind of thing was going on. And so, with that premise, or with that understanding, or with that assumption, and the assumption could be wrong, let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Concerning what I term innocent blood. Jesus here in Matthew 18 called a little child to Him and set him in the midst of them and said, now we all would agree this little child would represent innocent blood. An innocent child. Undefiled. And Jesus says, He makes several points here. Several applications. One is regarding conversion. And the other is regarding offenses or sins that are to be absolutely avoided and which are damning to hell. He makes the point in verse 3 with this little child, "Except you be converted, become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on and he says in verse 6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck, and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses." And then he says in verse 8, "If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee." And he says it's better to have your hand and your eye and whatever is involved here to be cast, to be cut off, than for you to be cast into hellfire. He concludes with verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. I don't understand that scene. That is a precious scene. That the angels of these little ones are beholding the face in behalf of this child. And then this so-called preacher, minister of God, this so-called Christian, turns around and defiles a little child. Can you understand why God abhors? Corey Anderson puts out these little news articles, and I'm on his email list. And the other day, there was one again. You know, it's a little bit like that iceberg that hit the Titanic. You just saw a little bit of it. But underneath what you could see, there was a whole mass of what you couldn't see. And so every once in a while, one of these things pop up. And of a 51-year-old plain person, let me call it a plain man, in some state, and the name wasn't given, but he was 51 years old. That stood out to me because I'm 50 years old. And how he was found to be abusing little girls. And it had gone on for years. How can it be? How can those things happen? It's innocent blood. That's what it is. It's innocent blood. And God says, I am very angry. I abhor those kind of things. Now, Jesus in Matthew 18 seems to be speaking more directly to the little children. In Mark chapter 9, we have the same passage. And there He is referring more to, as I would see it, to those that are young in the faith. And that was referenced this morning. Offending those that are young in the faith. Spiritual abuse, I don't know, is that a right term or not? That is offensive and that carries the same condemnation. But the young and innocent, we're talking about innocent blood here. Whether it's physical or spiritual. Brother Paul said something yesterday that I've been pondering. And I don't know, does it apply here in the same way that he applied it or not? He mentioned the fact that Adam was not cursed. Because it was a personal sin. But Cain was cursed because it was a sin against his brother. Now Jesus said that if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. You have committed adultery. That's a sin against yourself. Because you are committing adultery in your heart. You have lustful thoughts against the woman that is not your wife. You have committed adultery in your heart, he says. Could it be, Matthew 18, you're committing this sin of immorality against another. And it's much, much more weighty. In the sense that that is cursed or that is condemned in an open and a public manner. Not to say that the sin of the thought life is less sinful than the sin, the act of the sin, or the sin that is acted out. But just that, I hadn't thought of that before until Brother Paul brought that out. We have a misconception about sinful deeds I'd like to point out here. With the question, do we fall into sin? Or do we walk into sin? I hear the term a lot, and I've used it myself. Such a brother has fallen into sin. And we need to help, and we go to the Bible, the fallen brother. Yes, he has fallen. But let me ask you, why did he fall? And so there's an open pit right here in front of this podium, and all the lights are out of this building. And I'm finished preaching, and I'm walking here. And I walk down these steps. And unbeknownst to me, or maybe known, maybe just before I go in, I see it. but I walk into that pit. What do I do first? Do I walk or do I fall? Which comes first? I walk, and then I fall. And so we have this idea that we fall into sin as if it's something that we didn't really know what was going on, and all of a sudden we found ourselves in this situation. Beloved, it's not true. These sexual, immoral sins are not something that we just merely fall into. It's something that we walk into. We know what we're doing. We're not that ignorant that we can't recognize sin when we see it, especially if it's an immoral thing. We know it, whether we see it. Now there's this thing of falling into temptation. And temptations surround us. And James, again, writes very clearly concerning temptation. He says here in verse 2 of his letter, it's verse 2 to us, but it was still in the introduction of the letter to James. He was making his introduction. And in his introduction, immediately after the greeting, he talks about falling into divers temptations. Yes, we are surrounded by temptations. But let me tell you that sin is a deliberate act of the will. Let's go to the example of David's adultery. And I can't believe this, but I put this on my notes, but I didn't put the reference down. Does anyone know where this passage is found in our Bibles? I just came to it right now. 2 Samuel 11. 7 steps that David took. David did not fall into adultery. He stepped into it. The first thing he did is he got out of bed. And this is all in verse 2. All these 7 points are in verse 2 and 3 of 2 Samuel 11. That's the first step. He got out of bed. I don't think he fell out of bed. Some people do. My daughter falls out of bed occasionally. But it's not an act of her will. It's, you know how that goes. David was not in having some kind of a dream or vision. He fell out of bed. He stepped out of bed. He got out of bed. He arose from off his bed, is the way it's written here. Secondly, after he arose from his bed, he walked on the roof. Do you think he was going to see if he could get a picture of the Southern Cross? Or maybe the Milky Way? Of course, this was the Northern Hemisphere, so he could not see the Southern Cross. But maybe he wanted to see the Big Dipper that night. I want to go out there, see the Big Dipper. What was David's intention of getting out of his bed at night and walking on the roof? Thirdly, he saw a woman washing herself. Now, the very thing of Bathsheba washing herself in the presence or in view of the king's rooftop begs a lot of questions about Bathsheba's character and her intentions and her purposes. One thing that becomes clear in Bathsheba's life is that she desired to have a son that would become king. Now, I don't want to judge Bathsheba beyond what the Scripture allows, but it does present some questions to me. Why this beautiful woman would be washing herself in such a way that would make it possible for the king of all people to view her doing so. Did David have prior knowledge to Bathsheba's planning, to her habits, or to her the thing that she was doing here? It would seem to me that he did. Because when he got out of that rooftop, he didn't look up, but he looked down. And that's where she was. She wasn't up there in the stars. She wasn't up there in the beauty of God's creation.
She was down there maybe where she had been before. Was this the first time that David had allowed his eyes to rest on this woman? Those things we don't know. But if you look at the pattern of a man that falls into sin, there's often a lot of things happen before actually the act takes place. There's a lot of thoughts. There's a lot of interaction. There's a lot of back and forth. There's just a lot of things going on that shouldn't be going on. And so we're kind of left to wonder. We only know what happened on that fateful night. Fourth problem, the fourth mistake he made, fourth step he took down was he looked at her. Now you can't always keep your eyes from seeing something for the first time. I understand. If there would be an immoral scene that would flash across the front of this building, whether it would be on this screen or whether it would be a physical presence walking through here, your eyes would see it, right? You'd have to see it because we see everything around us. If I catch a movement to my right, my eyes go there without my will even having any effort there, any giving any command to do so. He saw her. But right there, David could have kept the tragedy that followed from progressing. He could have kept it right there. The Bible says he looked at her. And then he fell. When he looked at her, now he is going from walking to falling. And there comes a point. The sexual desires of a man is so aroused. You now are committed to what you intend to do. And he is now falling. He could have helped himself. But when he looked at her, fifthly, he sent for her. And now it was irreversible because she was coming. And sixthly, he took her. And then finally, lastly, and very wickedly, he lay with her. From this point on, David lost his pulpit of morality. He lost the high moral ground. Though he recovered himself through genuine repentance, he was plagued throughout his life by the consequences that followed this evil act of adultery. God judged him harshly. There was loss of life, many other losses that accompanied this sin. Not only against himself, but against the nation as a whole. God immediately judged his sin. Loss of power. When there's an outbreak of lust, there is a tremendous amount of energy that is expended to contain that thing. Power that could be used to regain or to gain the kingdom of God, be on the offensive. The fallout of lust consumes churches in an inferno of suspicion, accusations that go on for years unresolved. There's churches today that are dear and close to us who are in that, who are grappling with those things in their churches. Time goes on. There's much loss. Finally, out of the smoke, there comes limping a ragged army of people, their ranks greatly diminished. Valuable time has been lost. Souls have been lost. The testimony of Jesus has been lost. If a minister is involved, his ministry has been lost. May God be merciful to us. There are seven steps to repentance that we find in Luke 15. And I see lunchtime is here. I don't understand how I could preach for an hour and a half. I'm not used to doing those kind of things, but here we are. We have seven steps to repentance. In Luke 15, the prodigal son, you know the story. Verse 17, number one is regret. He said he came to himself and he regretted what he had done. But regret is not enough. Step number two is recognition. He says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to my Father, I have sinned and against heaven in thy sight, no worthy to be thy son. He now regrets. Secondly, he recognizes. And then thirdly, he continues down the path of repentance. We're not done yet. This is not the end of it. It's much more. It's much deeper than this. It's not only recognition, but it's remorse. In verse 19 and 21, and he says, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's true remorse. I'm willing to bear the consequences of even just being a servant for the rest of my life for what I have done. If I am removed from this place, I understand. The sin that I have committed is so wrong, it's so evil, it's so wicked. The remorse does not call for any kind of attrition or any kind of deal making, any kind of, I'll come this far, but I still want this. Totally given up remorse. And then there's restitution in verse 19. I see that there. There's restoration, praise God, in verse 22 and 23, where the Father brings His Son back in again. And verse 24, there's renewal and redirection. That's a story of purity, of coming back, of having defiled your life and coming back to a place of purity. Brothers, it's not by might, but my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's the word from Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, but by my Spirit. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. May His life be our life. May His power be our power. And may it be evident in every pastor here today. More holiness give me. More strivings within. May God help us. And those of you whose hearts are stirred, would you just cry out to God for this bestowment of holiness from the Holy Spirit of God. And for those of you whose hearts are stirred and crying for this bestowment of holiness, we're going to kneel down here at this bench. And I would just invite you to come up. Come and kneel and pray, beseeching God here in this place that there can be healing and hope for you at this moment. If my pastors, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, You who know and understand the hearts of all these dear pastors here today, You understand our lying down in a literal way. You understand our rising up. You know our paths backward and forward. You know our past. And You know our present. You know our hearts for the future. Lord God, I pray that all of our hearts be drawn to You, the pure and the holy One. And where there is impurity, may it be resolved today. Where there is lust, may it be taken and wiped clean by the blood of Jesus. Where there is a pattern in our lives that is unholy, O God, may that pattern be erased. And may we be renewed and restored again. O Lord, help us that we could say with Jesus in secret, not only have I done nothing, but am I doing nothing? My life is open. My life is pure. My life is clean. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Then shall the whole congregation know and rejoice and be blessed and know that there is a God. There is a God with us. There is a God before us. And there is a God within us. And may His peace rule in our hearts to the furtherance of His eternal kingdom and glory. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, believing. Amen.